Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. If I were to ask you, what is your favorite song of the sea? What would come to your mind? What song do you think of? Maybe it's a sea shanty. Maybe it's something having to do with oceans or depths. For me, I have to confess that when I saw this title, when I wrote it, and I was thinking about an introduction, the only thing that went through my head was a song from Gilbert and Sullivan that's not even really about the sea. Instead, it is, I am the very model of a modern major general. I have information, vegetable, animal, and mineral. I know the kings of England, and I quote the fights historical from Marathon to Waterloo in order categorical. What a categorical listing of the battles, and why you begin at Marathon, I don't know. We wonder about sea songs, don't we? We wonder why people would sing about the sea. And I think part of our puzzlement is that we don't live in that age anymore. We don't live in the age where sea travel was not common, when it was still perilous. Sea travel these days is as ordinary as air travel. We don't fear the sea anymore. And that may seem rather strange to us after the events of the past week and a hurricane coming in from the sea, but we don't. We don't look at the ocean or any body of water in panic. And some governmental agencies probably wish that we would, so that we would make sure that we would wear our life vests. By the way, do wear your life vests. And as such, because of this lack of panic, this lack of fear and dread of the sea songs of the past lose some of their emotional punch. Jewish commentators call Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea. You may be wondering why they don't call it the Song of Moses. After all, when you read the first verse, then sang Moses. This is Moses' song. But when you get to Deuteronomy, you have a much, much longer Song of Moses there. And so they refer to that as the Song of Moses and this as the Song of the Sea. And rightfully so, because it's not just Moses' song, is it? It is Moses and the children of Israel's song. It's Israel's song of deliverance of the Lord in the sea, the Red Sea. And it is a song of deliverance. And so as a song of deliverance, it is our song as well. And I would suggest to you that we need to, in our minds, put ourselves back in the days when the sea was fearful, because there's going to be some language that this song uses that calls upon and calls back to that feeling. In this song, we see the character of the Lord manifest in his mighty deeds. The character and the acts of the Lord here draw on some creational elements, some elements that appear at the beginning of the Bible. I want us to find here three ideas from this first half of the Song of the Sea. The Song of the Sea has been variously broken up from between three and five different sections, and We're not going to get into all the ways it can be arranged. I've just taken the first half of it and seen verse 11 as a new section, which many commentators do. Who is like unto the Lord? As the attention seems to turn a bit from the acts of the Lord to the character of the Lord in the second half of the song. I want us to find three ideas from this first half. I want us to see here the Lord's powerful essence, His power over elements and power over enemies. His powerful essence, His power over elements, and His power over enemies. The song begins with the character of God. His character is seen in the type of person He is and in His power. As we begin, we ought to note some important characteristics of this song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. I want you to notice how this song is attributed to Moses and Israel, and yet, even though you have this group of people singing the song, it uses the perpendicular pronoun, as Sir Humphrey is fond of saying, the pronoun I. Uses I, and we would think, especially in the worship wars environment that plagued the first part of this century, that this is a very too individualistic, right? We want a nice corporate sounding song, and yet this is a corporate song. This is God's people singing together. And so whenever you see God's people singing together and they use singular pronouns, they're not being individualistic. This is a group people that He has saved them together, but each one rejoices that God has chosen to save them. And so we cannot dismiss this from the corporate context of the worship service of God's people. We see also the idea of conflict in this verse. I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. He has conquered. He has overcome gloriously, the horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. You see that conflict. The horse and his rider. Here, the word rider probably would refer to the person we would ordinarily call a charioteer. There's some debate within the historians whether or not someone riding a horse, the way we think of in saddle or bareback form, ever happened by this time. But we know that they use chariots. And so this is just the guy who was directing and being transported by the horse, whether on his back or in the chariot. These people, the horse and his rider, the horse and the charioteer, the Lord has thrown into the sea. The Lord flings the engines of war and the wielders of these engines into the sea. We will develop the idea of the sea later on, but to suffice it to say here, the sea represents the great unknown. It's the way we think about the furthest parts of our galaxy, wormholes, black holes, that unknown that was the force of the sea in the ancient world. It was that fearful unknown void that the sea represented. The song continues with the personal connection to the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare Him in habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Notice the possessive pronouns. There is a personal connection between the singer and God. This does not mean that the singer has an ownership interest over God, but a personal connection to Him. He is not my God the way we think of my car as the car to which I have ownership title to, but He is mine the same way we think of my parents or my spouse or my kids, the people to whom we have a personal connection with. And we see here, He has become my strength and my song. The word song here has caused many debates. It sounds out of place, and some people have tried to adjust the language, but I think it's good for us to keep song. I think that is what the Hebrew word here represents, because it shows the worship purpose of redemption. You think about this, fits with what we know about Exodus, doesn't it? That the Lord is my strength and my song. He has delivered me by His strength. Why? Thus say to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may worship me. The Lord has brought me out by his strength, and therefore the Lord is my song. I believe I could make a case that all of our songs grow out of the song that is the Lord. You probably have wondered why in my reading of verse 2, I keep saying, prepare a habitation. The authorized version looked at the Hebrew word and decided that its closest parallel, since this word is rarely used in the Old Testament, is the word for habitation. But there is a root that is next to it that causes modern translators to use the term extol, and I think praise, and I think that's probably better. He is my God, I will praise him. He is my Father's God, I will extol him. Notice the application of Father's God. There is this continuity within families, and this Father that he is talking about is probably not just the person who gave him life, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There is a fulfillment of promise here in this song that is reflected upon. You see the operation of the covenant in families. When we get to verse 3, though, this verse caused some trouble to the original ancient Greek translators of the Hebrew. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In the Septuagint, that early Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translators rendered this, the Lord breaks wars. You may understand that people after the exile may have wondered about whether or not they wanted to portray their God as a man of war. But that is what the Hebrew says, and I don't think we have any reason to go away from it. To do so, I think, violates the substance of this song. Israel sees the Lord fighting for them. Maybe they heard or knew about the cries of Pharaoh's army that we read of in chapter 14, verse 25, when they said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The Egyptians knew. The Egyptians confessed. The Egyptians, in their panic, acknowledged that the Lord was a man of war who was fighting for his people. The Lord fights for his people. The Lord fights for his own. The idea here is the Lord is a skilled warrior. He's not just someone who goes out in a rage and battle frenzy and starts attacking people. He's skilled at what he does. He knows how to defeat his enemies. He's a brilliant tactician, we would say. He is able to affect this war to its final end. The Lord is strong enough to break the lines of battle. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. It's the Tetragrammaton. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah here. Jehovah is his name. The name of the Lord means something here. It is the purpose of this book. The Lord reveals his name to his people. This is the purpose of Exodus, in a sense. It goes very far back, so I want to review this point again. Back in chapter 6, can you believe that's 9 chapters ago? When we had that bricks without straw incident, the people come and complain to Moses, you haven't saved us at all. And Moses goes to the Lord and said, you haven't saved your people at all. And the Lord comes to Moses and says, now you will see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. And then he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. Now, you may not remember what I said all of those weeks ago when we looked at this passage, but we talked about the way in which this passage causes us some conflict, because in Genesis, you do see the name Jehovah. You do see the name Yahweh there. And so what does it mean that God is saying, I only revealed myself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, to them, but to you I'm going to reveal myself as Jehovah, the Lord? This word means that God is the covenant keeper. You see that in the context of what it says in verse 4. I have established my covenant with them. What this word means, what this name means, what God is saying by revealing this name now is that they had hope that I would be the covenant keeper, Jehovah. Now they'll see. Now they'll know. Now they'll experience me keeping the promises of my covenant with them. Now they will see that I will bring them to the land of Canaan. Now, as they're standing at the Red Sea, they are worshiping and saying, now we know that the Lord is his name. Now we know that this is part of his character. We were told that this was part of his character back in Genesis with all the promises. And we're still holding on to those promises. We're not in Canaan yet, but we really know that this is who he is because of what he has already done. After 10 plagues and bringing us through the Red Sea on dry land and destroying Pharaoh's army and chariots, this is who he is. He has got to be the Lord based upon what he has already done for us. This is the warrior king who is able to keep his covenant promises. As the warrior who drowned the host of Egypt, Israel seems to have no doubt that the warrior Lord can bring them into the promised land and drive out anyone who stands before them. The Lord is a man of war. We're going to a land that is inhabited by the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and any other ites you want to mention. And they're going to be a challenge to us. But God is a warrior who is able to fulfill his covenant promises, and as he destroyed the army of one of the most, probably the most powerful person and nation in the world at that time, he is able to fulfill his promise and bring us into the land. The description of the Lord focuses not only on his intentions and goals, but also on his power. Look at verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. That right hand is the arm of strength, the hand of strength. Most people are right-handed. And what do you do with your right hand? It's what you hold the sword with. This is a military idea. The Lord is a man of war, and his right hand is his sword or whatever weapon that he is wielding against his enemies. And his right hand is glorious in power. We have seen its glory demonstrated in the way he has conquered our enemies in the Red Sea. Immediately preceding the verse, the song mentioned the way that the Lord drowned Pharaoh's chariots. At the beginning of the song, he has hurled them into the sea. It's almost as if he doesn't need a weapon. He just flings the horse and the rider into the sea. In my imagination, this metaphor calls into the image of a player with cards who just carelessly tosses them. And if he doesn't know his own strength, he tosses them so hard, they fly everywhere. It doesn't take any power at all of the Lord to toss the most powerful army in the world into the sea. All these horses, all these riders, 600 at least of them were after the people of Israel. Probably more, probably 10 times that amount in the armada that was following Israel and trying to capture them. And all of them, he carelessly throws them into the sea with his right hand, the hand of war, the hand of judgment, the hand of power. Again, you see that power indicated almost as if someone doesn't know their own strength. In verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. I prefer the word shatters. Modern translations take the words dashed in pieces, which is actually one word in the Hebrew, and so shatters is actually a better word. And if you know, when I was in English class and creative writing, my creative writing teacher said, you know, if you can use one word instead of three, use the one word. It's probably more vivid. And I like that idea. He shatters, his right hand shatters his enemies. Again, it's as if the Lord doesn't know his own strength. The Lord does know his own strength, by the by. But it's this idea that the Lord is, it doesn't take any energy at all for the Lord to just completely annihilate, completely shatter, turn into a million pieces, completely, utterly destroy his enemies. We see the essence of the Lord here in this connection. with three ideas. We see the concept of the Lord as a man of war, the concept of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, and the concept of the Lord's infinite power. These three ideas coalesce together that give a great confidence to God's people. He is our warrior king who fights our battles. He has the power to do it and utterly destroy those who stand in our way, and he is covenantly related to us because he is our king. He defends us. The Lord is at war with sin, an unrelenting war where the eradication of sin is the only outcome. The Lord is a man of war, a tactician who knows the best way to prosecute this war to its final end. The Lord is at war with sin for a reason, to fulfill his promise to us, because he has united himself to us as his people. In order for him to show us grace, he must fully and finally deal with sin. The Lord is infinitely powerful and will shatter sin and the enemies of his people as easily as a light bulb shatters when carelessly dropped. I might have to adjust that image for later generations, but you remember when light bulbs were very thin, you had to be very careful with them because they would shatter at the slightest touch. The question for us, Christian, is, do we have confidence that the Lord fights for you? Do you grow weary of the fight? Oftentimes we do, because the Lord does not prosecute his war on our timetable. He doesn't defeat our enemies as fully or as finally or as quickly as we would want them to be. Sometimes he allows us to endure with sin. But that doesn't mean he has ceased to be the man of war. It does not mean he has ceased to be faithful to his covenant promise. It does not mean that he is powerless. It often means that we have failed to trust him. We have let instead our expectations dictate our faith rather than trusting the Lord who revealed himself to us in this way. We have let our expectations of what God should do become that which we trust in rather than the character of God, who has a track record of destroying enemies and seas. And this is not unique to us. Repeatedly, Israel will complain about the Lord failing to meet their expectation. We see this in the wilderness journey. They complete always say, and even in Kadesh Barnea, as they're about to go in, the giants, the bars of iron, the big walls, they say, we can't go in. They must have forgotten what they sang at the Red Sea, that the Lord is a man of war. We need our worship to shape our expectations, not the reverse. There's a reason that these songs, that songs are significant to us, because they give us an opportunity to direct our souls and attention. They give us an opportunity to express in our heart and emotion who God really is and to seal that reality within us. We need worship because it shapes what our expectation is. It shapes our understanding of God and his powerful essence. But secondly, I want us to see his power over the elements. This next aspect of the Lord appears in this song is the way in which he is powerful over the elements of creation. We see here some of the ideas from the creation story appear. Specifically, we see the concept of the deeps, or in the Hebrew, the word is tahom. We see that idea introduced and then weaponized. We find the deeps introduced in the recitation of the defeat of Egypt at the Red Sea. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he hath cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Repeating what started the song, we see again the army cast into the sea again. We see Pharaoh's chariots and his host. We see his captains. His chosen captains. Remember, again, the 600 of Pharaoh's chosen chariots and captains that were drowned in the Red Sea. We see the downward motion. They begin sinking, and he throws them into the Red Sea in verse 4, and in verse 5, they sink to the bottom like a stone. They keep going down, downward, 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 until they hit bottom. The word depths here, again, is the Hebrew word tahom, and it makes its first appearance in the Bible, actually in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the tahom, the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You know, the way I think about Genesis chapter 1 in the creation story, it is a way in which God is preparing the world for human habitation, and there is everything in this that is antithetical to human habitation. There's everything in this that causes fear. We don't like going out in the dark because we can't see. We don't like the sea because it's dangerous, and we definitely would not want to find ourselves in the depths, because usually that means that we are drowned. And so the depths are that void that we think about as being untamed, unknowable, and deadly. The same word shows up again in Jonah while he's in the belly of the whale. He says, "The waters compassed me about, even my soul. The depth, the tahom, closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped upon my head." He's talking about the way in which God has delivered him out of this. This was Jonah saying, "I should be dead. I am in the place where no one else really has gone. I am in this cocoon in the depths where life doesn't exist." Well, not life that he knows anyway. Imagine if the sea were the place of the unknown, the fearful place of death, what lives in the deep. You realize that even today in 2021, the depths are still a bit of an unknown quantity. The depths of the trench, yeah, we can go down a bit, but it's so dark down there, we have really very little idea about what may be lurking down there. The depths are the uncontrollable unknown. They are powerful, they are fearful, they are unknown. And that is what the Lord uses to destroy Pharaoh's army. So what makes it all the more to the praise and glory of the Lord when he uses them as a weapon? Look at verse 8. "With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods were stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." The Lord makes the way in the sea. This is the Lord splitting the Red Sea. That sea that will destroy Pharaoh's chariots is going to be that which the Lord uses. The depths that the Israelites saw while walking on dry ground will drown the Egyptians. Imagine the novelty of that, being able to walk in a place no human had ever walked before. A place where all the fear lived, all the strange animals you never saw before, all the fish, all the whatever was in there that few had ever seen before. It was that place that they knew that anyone down there would not be alive. And the Lord blew as that one blows out a candle and the sea parted. More, the blast of thy nostrils, it's almost like he took a deep breath and just let it out. How much strength does it take you to breathe? It's an indication of the Lord's strength that in parting the Red Sea, it took no more strength than it takes us to breathe, and probably less. The Lord fiddles with the sea. The Lord fiddles with the depths as one blows a feather around. The Lord, the warrior tactician, plans the Egyptian defeat by the thing perhaps most feared of all the elements of the ancient day. This was something that they couldn't control. It was something that they had no ability to deal with. They couldn't even go and explore. The Lord just casually tosses it around, puts it away in its own place, and then brings it back together to destroy his enemies. I think about the elements we endure, the elements that God has put in creation. We rejoice in the past week that we were spared the violence of the hurricane, even as we mourn and pray for those who had to endure it. But hurricanes are nothing to God. He can dissipate a hurricane quicker than they could ever form. The elements of creation are as nothing before Him. That element of creation that we may find the most fearsome, God uses it carelessly. It is nothing before Him. Why then do we worry? Why then are we anxious about the elements of creation? Are we not to take proper precautions? Are we just to stand and defy the hurricane to come at us? No, of course not. But faithless terror has no part in the life of the believer. Whether it is a hurricane or COVID or a part that might break on our car, we are to rest in the hand of God. In my life, I cannot count how many near misses I have experienced. I often wonder if I have caused my guardian angel to work overtime, but that would probably do an injustice to the Lord, who is able to care for me Himself. It does not register on the most precise scale the amount of work it costs the infinite God to protect us from the elements, from breakage, from natural disaster, from disease. If you were to set a monitor of God from 0% to 100% of His infinite ability, it would not even register on a scale how much effort it takes Him to preserve His people. So why do we worry about these things? Why do we let them eat our lunch? Why do we forget our faith in the character of God? Again, we are not too far from Israel in this, are we? What is Israel always complaining about? We don't have any water. We don't have any food. The elements of creation, you've brought us all to the desert to kill us with famine and hunger. Or we are tired of the manna and we want something else to eat. Which is, think about it, really kind of thankless. If God destroyed Pharaoh's chariots with the depths, God used the depths of the sea to destroy Pharaoh's chariots, what is He not going to provide? What element is there that He is powerless to use to preserve His people? And will He not also do it for us? Jesus said, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" If God cares for the sparrow, if He is able to feed the grass of the field, the birds of the air, do you think that He is unable to take care of us? The one who has that powerful essence, the one who has power over the elements, and finally, the one who has power over enemies. Because this is, if you will, the core of the message of the Song of the Sea at this point. The power of God over His enemies. The nature of the devastation of the army shows the power and sovereignty of the Lord. We see this in the way the army sinks into the sea and its sudden defeat. The same wind that meant deliverance to Israel meant death to Egypt. Look at verse 8 again. "With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood up as the heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." In verse 8, the wind of God pulls back the sea, lets Israel go through. But look at verse 10. "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, and they sank in as lead in the mighty waters." The breath of the Lord comes upon them again, and they sink. The Lord overthrows the army of Pharaoh through the means whereby He saved His people. Now this is, you may quibble and say, well, it wasn't necessarily the wind, but it was the sea. But the principle is still there, right? The sea was the way of escape for God's people, and that same sea was the way that God destroyed His enemies. The wind blew and caused the way in the sea to go, and the wind blew and or stopped blowing, and the sea came and destroyed the enemies of God again. Egypt perishes, you could say, in the shame of their own hubris. They arrogantly said, "We're going to go and follow Israel through the sea." Not wondering if someone would say, "You know, I don't think that way in through the sea is meant for us. I don't think God made that way through the sea for us to take our chariots through." They voluntarily went to the sea. They arrogantly thought they could trap Israel through the path that Israel's God made. The warrior Lord tricks and traps them, and they fell for it like fools. But the power of the Lord appears clearly in the speed of their destruction. Look at verse 7. And the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, and they consumed them as stubble. The greatness of thine excellency, and the greatness of thy excellency thou hast overthrown them. Their overthrow has shown forth your glory. Those who rose up against you have been overthrown, and it was really quick. You sent forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. That east wind, that hot, dry air, portends the anger of the Lord, that wind that blew the sea away, a metaphor of wrath that often appears in the Old Testament, as is the Hebrew idiom that his nose got hot. When you read that his anger waxed hot, usually that what's in the Hebrew itself is his nose gets hot, which is interesting imagery. In fact, if you like the story of Pinocchio, you know what patience is? Your nose gets long in the Hebrew idiom. And so here, that hot breath of the Lord consumes his enemies like stubble. You know what stubble is? It's after you go through and you harvest your wheat, it is all that dead grass, all that decaying, dry tinder in the field. If you ever have seen wildfires, that's what causes it. All that stubble, all that dry tinder, that will burn really quick. And so the fire of the Lord's wrath consumes the Lord's enemies as quickly as the dry grass burns. The seed often also appears in contrast to the bloviation of the Egyptian army. Think about the contrast between verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust will be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. It's almost as they are breathless and filling the air with words. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Very short sentences. It's staccato fashion. The enemy makes all of these boasts. In the multitude of words, the enemy, though, shows their insecurity. You ever notice that people who are insecure in their position and power will often use a lot of words to try to convince you that they are more powerful than they are? I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, that to you. I mean, it's almost as if the Egyptian army are the bully on the schoolyard who is telling you everything they're going to do to you, and then the school bell rings and they go inside. As Tuco said in the classic movie Il Brutto, Il Brutto, and Il Cavito, or The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, when you have to shoot, shoot, don't talk. And that's what the Lord does. Look at verse 10. Thou didst blow with them, and the wind and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. You see this contrast. They're saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other, and the Lord blows on them, and they're gone. The Lord blows on them, and they're like lead sinking quickly through the water. The Lord's response is swift, it's sure, he breathes, and the army dies, and that's it. This is the God of Israel. This is the God who brings judgment upon his enemies. My friend, the Lord's judgment will happen. One day, every person will stand before God to give an account of their lives. And will God judge you as righteous? The answer is no, not according to your works. And no amount of words that you can say, no amount of how many arguments you can elicit before God will bring you or delay the inevitable condemnation. Instead, your sin, the evil that is within you, will condemn you to hell. You see, you need the righteousness of another. And God knew this, so he sent Jesus into the world that he may become man, to obtain a righteousness for humans like us. He lived the righteous life that we could never live. He died paying the penalty our sins deserve, and he rose from the dead, confirming the acceptance of that sacrifice. If you believe in Jesus, that righteousness that he obtained is yours. And God will declare you righteous in his sight today. You believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. Will you forsake your sin and turn and follow Jesus? Christian, no enemy of God's people will ultimately win. After all, our greatest enemy that there ever was, our sin, has been defeated. And none other will last. Why then do we worry? Our enemies have not vanished. They have not completely gone away. Yes, this enemy has gone for now, but you know the rest of the story in Exodus. They're going to face a number of enemies even before they get to the land of Canaan. No more have our enemies been fully defeated until Christ comes again. But shall we worry that we have not met them all, that another one will be before us when our warrior king goes before us, our warrior king who is in covenant with us, our warrior king who is able at the slightest amount of power to completely annihilate the enemies of his people? For as quickly as the enemy appears, the Lord is able to remove them. We need to have this mindset to combat our temptation to care, to worry, to anxiety. And as the song is a way in which we worship and reflect upon who God is for us, so is the Lord's Supper. As the song is the song of deliverance of God's people, a reminder of what God has done for us, the Lord's Supper is that as well. It reminds us of our greatest deliverance by God. The Lord's warrior nature appears in the Lord's Supper, because in it he defeated Satan and sin and death and hell. As that brilliant tactician, the Lord used his own enemies to be the architects of their own destruction. In John, we read that Satan entered Judas to betray him. And Satan, therefore, was the architect of his own destruction, just like the Egyptians running into the midst of the Red Sea. And quickly their doom came upon them. The elements that mean their defeat promise us victory. And here the elements are the bread and the cup, reminding us of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Behold, the weapons of the Lord's victory was not through sword and shield. It was through his broken body and shed blood that he defeated our greatest enemy. And so shall we treat them with contempt? Shall we treat them casually? Or shall we reverence them as the way in which God is showing us and equipping us and encouraging us in what he has already done for us? Let us come, therefore, to his table with reverence to receive the grace of the Lord at his table. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we recognize your glory before us. We recognize the necessity of this act of worship to remind us of your power over the elements, over our enemies, and in your very character, that we need not worry, but trust ourselves and our souls to the mighty hand of you, who has done great things for us. Give us this grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.